While a son was visiting his elderly parents, as he noticed his dad using very intimate and tender terms of endearment for his mother. I mean, the old man would call his wife baby and sweetie and honey and darling and sugar. You know, the son was very impressed that after 60 years of marriage, his dad still called his mom by these little cute nicknames. That evening, while mom was out of the room, he complimented his dad. He said, "Dad, it's wonderful how you still speak to mom, calling her these pet names." Well, a troubled look came over the old man's face. He said, "Son, I've got no choice. The last few months, I haven't been able to remember her real name." Hey, memory loss can be troublesome. It can harm a relationship, especially our relationship with God. Forget the lessons God taught us, the blessings He bought us, the miracles He's brought us, and you're headed for trouble. And this is the theme of Deuteronomy. The term Deuteronomy means second law. And in it, Moses reminds Israel of the wise words and ways of God. Moses wants the second generation of Israelites who will enter the promised land to remember the experience of the generation of Hebrews who had exited Egypt and who had journeyed through the desert for 40 years. Well, chapter 9 begins. "Hear, O Israel, you are to cross over the Jordan today and go in to dispossess nations greater and mightier than yourself, cities great and fortified up to heaven, a people great and tall, the descendants of the Anakim, whom you know and of whom you have heard it said, 'Who can stand before the descendants of Anak?'" Israel's given a tall order here, a huge challenge. They certainly have their work cut out for them. At the time, there was a race of head toppers. I mean, a horde of incredible hulks that lived in Canaan's fortified cities. Canaan was sort of like Flowery Branch, where the Falcons hang out. It was full of NBA types and NFL types, supersized people. Sometimes we forget how big people can actually be. You know, there are people that are pretty stout. And such were the Anakim. A later version was Goliath of Gath, David's giant foe. And these giants had a reputation. No invader had toppled them. Verse 2 tells us, "Who can stand before them? Therefore, understand today that the Lord your God is He who goes over before you as a consuming fire. He will destroy them and bring them down before you." Israel was definitely overmatched, but they had a difference maker. Canaan had their giants, but Israel had a gigantic God, a God greater than all her enemies. Reminds me of the elderly lady. She was accosted out in the parking lot by this huge brute of a man, a mean man. The old woman was no match for this brute until she reached into her purse and pulled out her trusty grandma Glock. Suddenly the tables were turned. There was a difference maker the attacker didn't see. And Israel too had a secret weapon. God would be their consuming fire. And this is still how God works. He challenges His people with tasks that go beyond our abilities and missions impossible for us to achieve on our own. He creates scenarios where if He doesn't come through, the church is destined to fail. What this does is force us to learn to trust in Him. Verse 3. "So you shall drive them out and destroy them quickly, as the Lord has said to you." God had a quick annihilation in mind for these Canaanites. They were so perverse, He knew that they would influence Israel in negative and in corrupting ways if given time. You know, in his writings, famous archaeologist William Albright, he describes the lewd culture of ancient Canaan. He says that of the hundreds of idols found from that time period, Most were of nude females in sexually suggestive postures. Others were male idols associated with homosexual cults. The Canaanites were a deeply immoral people. And God promises to drive out this enemy. And yet he warns Israel of a resulting pride. Moses says, do not think in your heart. And notice, before a boast comes off our lips, pride brews in our heart. Notice that. Do not think in your heart after the Lord your God has cast them out before you, saying, because of my righteousness, the Lord has brought me in to possess the land. But it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out from before you. God will prosper Israel, not because she's moral, but because the Canaanites were evil. He'll work more in spite of Israel than because of them. He's using Israel as his tool of judgment. Verse 5, it is not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart that you go in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God drives them out from before you, and that he may fulfill the word which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Remember, 400 years earlier, God told Abram that his people would dwell in Egypt until the iniquity of the Amorites was complete. Israel inherits this land for two reasons, and neither has anything to do with them. God was judging the evil Canaanites, and he was fulfilling a promise that he had made four centuries earlier to Abram. So therefore, understand that the Lord your God is not giving you this land, this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stiff-necked people. You ever woke up with a stiff neck? You know what that means, a stiff-necked people? Obstinate, stubborn people, won't go away. And then he says, verse 7, remember. I'm a little hoarse today, but I can still say that clearly. Remember. Boy, what an important command. To remember what God has done. Again, a chief responsibility in the Christian life, in our relationship with God, is to remember. Why is it when God teaches us a lesson, we forget it so quickly? Do you have that problem, or is it just me? It's been said, memory is what tells a man his wedding anniversary was yesterday. A bad memory, that is. God wants us to recall his words, his works, his ways, and even our wrongs. For verse 7 says, do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness. From the day that you departed from the land of Egypt until you came to this place, you have been rebellious against the Lord. It's easiest to forget our own indiscretions, isn't it? Like the woman with the poor memory who said, pretty soon I'll be able to hide my own Easter eggs. It's a bad memory. Well, Moses warns, also in Horeb, that is the mountain range that included Mount Sinai, you provoked the Lord to wrath so that the Lord was angry enough with you to have destroyed you. And Moses is going now to remind Israel of their colossal mistake, the infamous incident with the golden calf. I mean, holy cow, how could they have forgotten that? But they had. And when I went up into the mountain to receive the tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant which the Lord made with you, then I stayed on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water. Now, a human can survive 40 days without food, but only about 8 days without water. And so Moses' fast here, which included food and water, must have been supernaturally empowered by God. For then the Lord delivered to me two tablets of stone written with the finger of God. And on them were all the words which the Lord had spoken to you on the mountain from the midst of the fire in the day of the assembly. The Ten Commandments written in stone were given to Moses. And it came to pass at the end of 40 days and 40 nights that the Lord gave me the two tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant. And then the Lord said to me, arise, go down quickly from here, for your people whom you brought out of Egypt have acted corruptly. They have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molded image. Recall, these were the same people who had already witnessed miracle after miracle after miracle. The plagues on Egypt, the parting of the Red Sea, manna every morning from heaven, quail in the evening, water from a rock. And yet miracles yesterday doesn't guarantee faith today. Furthermore, the Lord spoke to me saying, I've seen this people, and indeed they are a stiff-necked people. Let me alone that I may destroy them and blot out their name from under heaven, and I will make of you a nation mightier and greater than they. Moses had also been frustrated by these people, and God had offered him a fresh start with a nation of his own. Out with the Israelites, in with the Mosesites. And yet Moses loved Israel, and he begged God to spare them. And so I turned and came down from the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire. And the two tablets of the covenant were in my two hands. And I looked, and behold, you had sinned against the Lord your God, had made for yourself a molded calf. You had turned aside quickly from the way which the Lord had commanded you. They had swapped a miracle-working God for a metal calf. While the mountain burned with fire, the people burned with lust. The fire of a holy God was seen on the mountaintop while the people embraced idolatry and the unholy acts that came with that worship. And it got Moses angry. He was mad. And so I took the two tablets and threw out of my two hands and broke them before your eyes. In a righteous rage, Moses broke the two stone tablets. Riddle for you. Here's a riddle. Who is the only person in history to break all 10 commandments at one time? Answer, Moses. Right here. Verse 18, and I fell down before the Lord as at the first, 40 days and 40 nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water, because of all your sin which you committed in doing wickedly in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. No water, no bread, another 40 days and 40 nights, another amazing miracle from God. For I was afraid of the anger and hot displeasure with which the Lord was angry with you to destroy you. But the Lord listened to me at that time also. And the Lord was very angry with Aaron, and would have destroyed him. So I prayed for Aaron also at the same time. Don't say your prayers don't matter. Your prayers matter. Your prayers can change the mind of God, change the heart of God in that moment. God offers us the opportunity to influence his plans and his actions through prayer. Are you taking advantage of that opportunity? You should be. And then I took your sin, the calf which you had made, and burned it with fire, and crushed it and ground it very small until it was as fine as dust. And I threw its dust into the brook that descended from the mountain. Moses took two actions. First, he crushed the golden calf, and he ground it up into dust, which showed the people the impotence of their idol. There was no power in this idol. And then second, Moses threw the idol dust into the water supply. Threw it into the stream. It was a reminder to a thirsty Israel that you become like what you worship. It was all a fitting in to a bunch of bull. Verse 22 begins Israel's march to the land of Canaan. And sadly, their rebellion continued to simmer. Also at Teberah, or burning, this is when God sent the fire to judge the complainers. We read about this earlier. And Massa, this is where Israel grumbled over a lack of water. and Kibroth Hatavah, or the graves of craving. And this is where the Hebrews longed for meat. They'd gotten bored with the manna. At all these sites, they provoked the Lord to wrath. See, Mount Sinai was just one chapter in a long story of rebellion that finally climaxed at a place called Kadesh. For likewise, when the Lord sent you from Kadesh Barnea, saying, go up and possess the land which I have given you, then you rebelled against the commandment of the Lord your God, and you did not believe him nor obey his voice. Kadesh was the border town where they followed fear, not faith, and they refused to enter the land. This was the pinnacle of their rebellion. Afterwards, God sentenced the first generation to die in the desert. Understand, faith takes courage. On the surface, it involves taking a risk. God's best is attainable only if we're willing to leave behind the familiar and branch out where we've never been before. And yet, instead of God's best and the challenges of possessing a new and occupied land, Israel chose the ease and the familiarity of the wilderness. And I believe there are some folks here today who are more comfortable in the wilderness than in having faith. You know, Israel managed a nice life in the wilderness. Manna in the morning, water from a rock. Their clothes never grew threadbare. Their feet never swelled. And likewise, you too. You got food to eat. Your refrigerator's stocked. Your bills are paid. Your kids have got clothes. You're also at ease in the wilderness. You live a life that's pretty comfortable. There's just one problem. God's calling on your life is about conquest, not convenience. His blessing involves battles. You know in your heart that God wants you to win victories, not make compromises. And thus you have a choice to make. You can survive in the wilderness, or you can thrive in the promised land. A Christian can stay put or step up. We can pull back, or we can press on. We can opt out, or we can enter in. Sadly, Israel chose ease over victory and ended up with neither. Israel's choice revealed what had been true from the outset. In verse 24, Moses has some biting words for his flock here. He says, you have been rebellious against the Lord from the day that I knew you. Boy, the truth stings, doesn't it? You guys have been rebellious from the beginning. Thus I prostrated myself before the Lord. 40 days and 40 nights, I kept prostrating myself because the Lord had said he would destroy you. Moses had prayed for them, interceded for them, and he kept at it. Therefore, I prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord God, do not destroy your people and your inheritance, whom you have redeemed through your greatness, whom you have brought out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Do not look on the stubbornness of this people or on their wickedness or their sin, lest the land which you brought us should say, because the Lord was not able to bring them to the land which he promised them, and because he hated them, he has brought them out to kill them in the wilderness. Yet they are your people and your inheritance, whom you brought out by your mighty power and by your outstretched arm. Moses cared about God's reputation down in Egypt. He didn't want the pagan nations surrounding them to assume that God was unable to finish what he had started, that he could bring these people into the promised land. Chapter 10. At that time, the Lord said to me, hew, or that is carve, for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and come up to me on the mountain and make yourself an ark of wood. So Moses is to cut out two raw tablets and to build a little ark. And I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. And you shall put them in the ark. And so I made an ark of acacia wood, hewed two tablets of stone like the first, and went up the mountain, having the two tablets in my hand. And he wrote, that is God wrote, on the tablets, according to the first writing, the Ten Commandments, which the Lord had spoken to you in the mountain from the midst of the fire in the day of the assembly. And the Lord gave them to me. And then I turned and came down from the mountain and put the tablets in the ark which I had made. And there they are, just as the Lord commanded me. What an experience. You kind of wonder how that played out for Moses. Did he watch God write the commandments into the stone? Doesn't give us much detail. But God is going to start over with these people. Notice, though, he's going to start over, but he's not going to lower the standard. He rewrites the tablets that Moses had broken. His law is still in force. And Moses is to put these tablets inside the ark. The ark was God's treasure chest. And what did he consider his treasure? You know what goes in a treasure chest, don't you? Treasure. What did God consider his treasure to be? His word. His commandments. Do you consider those commandments your treasure? The next few verses continue Israel's journey to the promised land. Along the way, Aaron, the priest, dies and is buried. The tribe of Levi is appointed to care for the tabernacle and carry the ark. And their portion in the new land will not be a parcel, but it will be the Lord himself. For verse 10 says, As at the first time, I stayed in the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. The Lord also heard me at that time, and the Lord chose not to destroy you. Then the Lord said to me, arise, begin your journey before the people, that they may go in and possess the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Moses had successfully interceded for Israel. God is now willing to give this nation another chance. But in verse 12, God instructs his people, and now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? This is the question we would be wise in asking ourselves. What does God require of me? Have you ever asked that question? What does God really want from me? You know, we talk about the Ten Commandments, but there were also five requirements. They're important. And here they are. But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command you today for your good. Here are the five requirements that God makes of his people then and now. First, to fear the Lord. Do you fear the Lord? Do you respect and honor God? When someone tells a joke and makes God the butt of the joke, do you get upset? Do you require the respect that God deserves? He says to walk in all his ways. Have you altered your attitude, changed your perspective on life and love and relationships to conform with his word and his ways? Do you walk in all his ways? To love him. Is God the object of your affections? Do you love him with all your heart? To serve the Lord with all your heart and soul. Are you passionate and thoughtful about his word for your life? And to keep the Lord's commandments. Do you read and study and obey and apply God's word to your life? Well, here's what God requires of us today. To fear him. And walk with him, and love him, and serve him, and obey him. God wants serious Christians with serious commitment. Verse 14. Indeed, heaven and the highest heavens belong to the Lord your God. Also the earth with all that is in it. In other words, God could have chosen anyone he wanted to, any of the earth's inhabitants, to be his special people. But the Lord delighted only in your fathers to love them. And he chose their descendants after them, you above all peoples, as it is this day. God chose Israel, the family of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And these are his special people even today. Note here, he makes the point that he didn't just choose their fathers, but he chose their descendants as well. That means the Jews today are still God's chosen people. Don't begrudge it. God wasn't hindered or blinded in choosing. He could have chosen anyone, but God picked the Jew for his own purposes and for his own reasons. Therefore, Moses says to them, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. Of course, male circumcision was the mark of membership in God's family. It was the sign given to Abraham. Circumcision was a minor surgery with major symbolism. The operation peeled back a fold of flesh and symbolized a Hebrew's humility before God. Boy, for a Jewish male to get circumcised was to make himself weak and vulnerable and exposed. Independent. And circumcision of heart is the attitude that we all need to maintain to have a good relationship with God. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality nor takes a bribe. Here Yahweh is called Lord of lords. Lord of lords. Does that name remind you of anyone? Can you think of anyone else who was called Lord of Lords, King of Kings? Gave you a hint there. In Revelation 19, verse 16, Jesus is referred to by this very same title, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Obviously now, there's only one Lord of Lords. You get that, don't you? There can only be one Lord of Lords, which means that Jesus and Yahweh must be the same person. Here's a wonderful proof for the deity of Jesus. And our great God administers justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the stranger, giving him food and clothing. Therefore, love the stranger, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. When you love a stranger, when you help a widow or an orphan, you are acting like God. Don't forget that. Hey, God is the God of the underdogs. And you shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him. And to him you shall hold fast and take oaths in his name. He is your praise and he is your God who has done for you these great and awesome things which your eyes have seen. Your fathers went down to Egypt with 70 persons. There were just 70 persons in the beginning. And now the Lord your God has made you as the stars of heaven in multitude. Their population had grown from those 70 persons to now 2-3 million people it was. And then Deuteronomy 11 tells us, therefore you shall love the Lord your God and keep his charge, his statutes, his judgments and his commandments always. If you love the Lord, you'll keep his charge. His charge is towards you. And you'll do so always. This means at church, at home, at school, at work, even at the ballpark, at the supermarket, at the restaurant, in the light of day and in the dark of night, on weekdays and weekends. Isn't that something? with your buddies and before strangers, before 6 a.m. and even after midnight when nothing good usually happens. Still, though, you need to keep the commandments in the real world and in cyberspace. So you should love and obey the Lord your God always. Verse 2. Know today that I do not speak with your children who have not known and who have not seen the chastening of the Lord your God, his greatness and his mighty hand and his outstretched arm. God is not speaking to ignorant kids here. He's talking to eyewitnesses of his signs and his acts, which he did in the midst of Egypt, to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and to all his land. What he did to the army of Egypt, to the horses and their chariots, how he made the waters of the Red Sea overflow them as they pursued you, and how the Lord has destroyed them to this day. What he did for you in the wilderness until you came to this place, and what he did to Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, the son of Reuben, how the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up, their households, their tents, and all the substance that was in their possession in the midst of all Israel. But your eyes have seen every great act of the Lord, which he did. 5 times in these verses, Moses uses this phrase in connection with God, he did. When men write history, they focus on human achievement. But here Moses sees history revolving around what God did, what he did. And think of the miraculous acts that the Hebrews got to see firsthand and up close. Israel had the bird's eye view. They witnessed unprecedented miracles. And that's why these Israelites had no excuse. They were spiritual beneficiaries of so much. And you know, I would say you too have been blessed in great ways. And as the old saying goes, with great privilege comes great responsibility. Therefore, you shall keep every commandment which I command you today, that you may be strong and go in and possess the land which you cross over to possess, and that you may prolong your days in the land which the Lord swore to give your fathers, to them and to their descendants, a land flowing with milk and honey. For the Lord which you go to possess, the land which you go to possess, is not like the land of Egypt from which you have come, where you sowed your seed and watered it by foot as a vegetable garden. Egyptian farmers would use foot pumps that actually lifted the water from the ground that had been flooded by the Nile to irrigate their crops. But the land which you cross over to possess is a land of hills and valleys, which drinks water from the rain of heaven, a land for which the Lord your God cares. The eye of the Lord your God are always on it from the beginning of the year to the very end of the year. Now, this is so important. It's going to sort of color Jewish life for their whole time in the land. Egyptian farmers irrigated their fields with water from the Nile River. But Israel had no irrigation source. You know, you go to Israel, you'll find the Jordan River. It's more like a stream than it is a river. At places, it's just a trickle. Canaan was dependent on the spring and the fall rains. The Nile watered Egypt, but God watered Canaan. And that meant that Israel would have to depend on God for the rain. Verse 13, and it shall be that if you earnestly obey my commandments, which I command you today, to love the Lord your God and serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, then I will give you the rain for your land in its season, the early rain, which fell in October, November, and the latter rain, which fell in April, the two rainy seasons. And you may gather in your grain, your new wine, and your oil. And I will send grass in your fields for your livestock that you may eat and be filled. If Israel obeys God, he'll see to it that they receive ample rainfall. But take heed to yourselves, lest your heart be deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them, lest the Lord's anger be aroused against you, and he shut up the heavens so that there be no rain, and the land yield no produce, and you perish quickly from the good land which the Lord is giving you. If they disobey, if they turn to idols, God will turn off the spigot. He'll turn off the rain. You know, God is going to control that water spigot. He's going to have a way to get Israel's attention within a few days. And this is true in Israel today. Rather than a huge body of water like the Great Lakes or a mighty river like the Mississippi, Israel's primary water source is from the rain. They depend on God providing for them day in, day out, week in, week out. Remember, in the Old Testament, God's kingdom was an earthly one. And divine blessing was measured in rainfall amounts and in crop production. But with the coming of Jesus, God changed tactics. You remember in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says of God, he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. See, with the coming of Jesus, with the building now of a spiritual kingdom, no longer will rainfall or the lack thereof be a sign of God's blessing. Jesus says it rains on the just and on the unjust. Jesus came to establish a spiritual kingdom and to supply his people with spiritual blessings. But spiritual blessings aren't measured in inches of rain, rather in outpourings of peace and love and spiritual power. See, in the Old Testament, when Israel obeyed, God blessed them with showers. Today, he rains on his people showers of blessing. Old Testament Israel produced citrus fruit. New Testament saints expect spiritual fruit. And yet, having said that, let me say there's nothing that should stop a believer in Jesus from praying for actual rain. God does bless his people in tangible ways if we ask. I read of a pastor in Iowa who did an experiment. He put dirt in two pie tins and then he planted soybeans in the dirt. He then asked the children of his church to pray specifically for the seeds in one of those two bins. The children prayed for the seed in one of the tins. The other received no prayer. And guess which tin produced the most soybeans? The one that had received the prayer. And this prompted this pastor to start a prayer chain for farmers in the area. At one time, 5,000 Iowans prayed by name for 50,000 farmers. One skeptical farmer, Frank Livingood, he used to scoff at the prayers. That is, until the day his son fell into a granary elevator and was miraculously delivered. Today, Living Good says of the prayer chain's efforts, I'm not laughing about it anymore. I think prayers are great. So do I. Just because it rains on the just and the unjust doesn't mean God can't direct a few showers every now and then at his disposal. God wants to bless us in tangible ways. He can and he will, as well as spiritual blessings. But first, he wants us to ask. Verse 18. Therefore, you shall lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul, and bind them as a sign on your hand. And they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall teach them to your children, speaking of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise up. And you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates, that your days and the days of your children may be multiplied in the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers to give them, like the days of the heavens above the earth. The idea is to surround yourself and your family with God's word. Hey, we all need spiritual surround sound, don't we? We need God's word to permeate our lives. Jews today think that they're obeying these verses by strapping leather pouches or what they call phylacteries around their forearms and their foreheads, or by touching the mezuzah that's been nailed into the doorpost of their home. But these commands are far broader. God wants his word to influence all of our lives. He wants his ways. He wants his will to influence us in every dimension of life. What we do in our prime time, in our downtime, in our free time with our kids. Keep the word of God as your target. Keep it up here between your eyes. Let it guide your hands and your feet. Live out God's word with your children. Write it all over your house and your gates. Base your whole life on living God's word. You can't go wrong. Chapter 11, verse 22. For if you carefully keep all these commandments, which I command you to do, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to hold fast to him, then the Lord will drive out all these nations from before you, and you will dispossess greater and mightier nations than yourselves. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads shall be yours. From the wilderness and Lebanon, from the river Euphrates, even to the western sea, or that is the Mediterranean, shall be your territory. In other words, one day all the Middle East will belong to Israel. No man shall be able to stand against you. The Lord your God will put the dread of you and the fear of you upon all the land where you tread, just as he has said to you. God will give Israel an intimidation factor that will strike fear in the hearts of their enemies. Now fast forward 3,500 years. And after the recent pager attacks in Lebanon against Hezbollah, and the bombing of Iran's nuclear reactor, Israel's enemies today probably have that same dread, don't they? And then verse 28, behold, I set before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing, if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, and the curse, if you do not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way which I command you today, to go after other gods which you have not known. If Israel obeys God, he will bless them. If Israel disobeys God, he will curse them. And now it shall be when the Lord your God has brought you into the land which you go to possess, that you shall put the blessing on Mount Gerizim and the curse on Mount Ebal. Are they not on the other side of the Jordan toward the setting sun in the land of the Canaanites who dwell in the plain opposite Gilgal? Beside the terebinth trees of Moreh. Gerizim and Ebal are twin peaks west of the Jordan River. They overlook the city of Shechem. Later, Israel is going to literally camp out on these two mountains. And they are going to listen as God's blessings and curses are shouted from the summits of these mountains. The blessings will be declared from Mount Gerizim, which means fruitful harvest. And also fittingly, the curses will ring out from Mount Ebal, which means barrenness. And that's their choice. If they obey God, they'll have a fruitful harvest, a wonderful life. If they disobey him, they'll be barren. Chapter 11 closes with a prediction of success for Israel. For you will cross over the Jordan and go in to possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you. And you will possess it and dwell in it. And you shall be careful to observe all the statutes and judgments which I set before you today. God will defeat the enemy and win victories. But in return, Israel should be careful to observe all that God has commanded them.